The following message, The Love of the Brethren, was based on 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 3. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 24th, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank Dewana of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's good to be back in Seattle. I had a very pleasant trip, and I'm glad to be back among you. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 7, and I'll read down to the next chapter up to verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love God when we love the children of God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's once again seek God's face for his blessing upon the word of God this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we come again into your presence, thankful for the privilege of worshiping you through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the promised ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask our God that you would indeed bless us as we consider your word. Give us all that Berean spirit that receives the word of God eagerly, ready to receive it, ready to obey it, and grant our God that we may be marked by the very things for which your Son has died. Do your great works, answer our needy cries in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section that we have read, in this section of the letter, John is focusing on the love of the brethren, and he is presenting various reasons why his readers, the church at Ephesus in all likelihood, should do this. They should love the brethren. He does not present a passing exhortation to love the brethren. Rather, he presents several reasons why they should intensify their efforts to love the brethren. Before we look at these instructions, these exhortations, I want to consider why John spends so much time on the subject of the love of the brethren. He is not writing this way because he thinks that they are mere professing believers. That's not the case. He's not saying, well, these people don't love their brethren. They're not Christians, so I need to instruct them on this matter. As a matter of fact, John makes it very clear that his readers are genuine believers for whom he holds the highest regard. John expresses unusual confidence in these believers. Take, for example, his language in this chapter up in verse 4, which we had not read in our reading. He says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is, those people who had left them, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." You see that John expresses a profound regard for these Christians. And this is not just in this one verse, but you will find throughout this letter that John expresses an uncommon regard for these particular Christians. Just look back for a second at chapter 3, verse 1. See how Paul writes to these people. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are." Now that's true of Christians generally, and those are the people who ought to make up the churches. They always ought to, but they're in the best churches, our confession says, there is admixture. But John writes emphatically again and again about his confidence in these Christians. Well, look back at chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So again, he is expressing his confidence that these people are not illiterate of the Bible and its teaching. Rather, he regards them as true believers. In chapter 5 and verse 13, probably the keynote verse of the book, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And he's not marking out some class among them who believe in the name of the Son of God, but the Christians in this church did believe in the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, "I haven't written to rid you of a falsely based assurance." He says, "I've written to you because I believe that you have a genuine faith, and I mean to strengthen you in that faith." Throughout the letter, John is frequently contrasting these Christians with those who had left them. And you'll be aware from chapter 2 that there had been a people who had been among them who were not true believers. And John is constantly contrasting these Christians with those who had left them. Those people were marked by a lack of commitment to fighting sin and a lack of love toward the brethren. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10 and see again what John writes there. He says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Well, I like to put it this way, that these believers were in a tug of war. On the one side, and you know what a tug of war is, that's when you get a bunch of big, strong guys, and sometimes strong women, on one end of the rope, and then on the other end of the rope you have another team, and in the middle you have an undesirable, muddy, stinky pit. And you have a tug of war. You have these people pulling this way and these people pulling that way. And everybody's trying to avoid being getting dragged into the pit. These believers were in a tug of war, so to speak. There was the influence of these bad examples. When you have people in the church who are unconverted and who are living that way, it does have a profound influence on the life of a church. Paul says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." And so it is an influence. And there's also the influence of the world, which always competes with the love of God and with the love of the brethren. That's why the Apostle John writes to these people, though he knows that they're true believers, and he expresses it very clearly. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And consequently, also, you'll find that the love of the brethren, where the love of the world takes hold, will be similarly affected. So there was a tug of war going on. And John assembles his own team for this tug of war, a powerful team. On the one side are these bad examples and the world. And on the other side, John has nine champions, nine mighty men who are involved in the struggle. There is the grace of God. There are the truths of God's word. Now, as we read through this passage, I hope you were impressed with the amount of time in a chapter of simply five brief chapters, the amount of attention that John gives to the subject of the love of the brethren. And you might ask the question I have been asked very directly, do we really need this much instruction about the love of the brethren? Won't the grace of God prevail? Yes. Oh, yes. The grace of God will always prevail in the life of the people of God. But God's grace prevails through the use of means. And no matter how well we are doing, we will need to use these means. We need the instruction. This instruction. Why? I reason this way. If it's here, we must need it. God put it here. He put it here to a healthy group of the people of God who are genuinely converted people, and he instructs them. We need this instruction no matter how well we are doing. We will always need to abound more and more. As Pastor Carlson mentioned, our 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10 passage this morning in the Bible class. And Peter tells these Christians, you've been begotten again from the living word of God. He says, therefore you are to be fervent in your love for one another. And so, we're going to consider this morning, with that brief introduction, John's nine-man team to win the struggle for the love of the brethren. He has nine reasons in the verses we have read why we should love the brethren, why we should, as it were, renew our commitment and our efforts for the love of the brethren. And I urge you to think about it as I have described it. This is what God has put in his word for the people of God. The healthy people of God who love one another, who are seeking to walk worthy of the gospel. Now I'm going to read you my nine-man team, or the nine-man team that John has for us. And we're not going to spend the same amount of time on each point, but I want you to get a sense of what John does. This is not the only thing he does in this section. I'm selective, and some of it I will spend more time than others. There are nine reasons, John says, why we should love the brethren. Reason number one is this. This Christian love is God-like. John says we should love the brethren because this Christian love is God-like. Notice chapter 4, verse 7, how John puts it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And a number of times John makes this kind of association that Christian love is God-like. Notice what he says in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he has given us of his spirit. He has made us like himself. And of course, one of the things that is important for us to remember is that John is not writing about mere worldly love. Mere worldly love. It's based on a number of things. It's based upon common culture. Oftentimes people like people because they are like them. And that is manifestly not true of Christians Even as you listen to my voice and hear my New Jersey accent, it's not the great Northwest accent. It's the New Jersey accent. People who like coffee. But that's not what makes us love one another, is it? It is natural for us to love people who are like us. And it does help us when we come out of a common societal matrix to love one another, because we are very similar in our culture. But that's not Christian love, is it? It's not Christian love. That's not what John is talking about. It's not based upon a common upbringing. It's not based upon selfish motives. The world's concept of love is that I like what I can get. I like what I want for me. Manifestly, that is not Christian love. And that is not God-like love. But John is telling us that he is writing about God's love. And the love we bear for one another as Christians is a God-like love. In fact, it's not just God-like, as we'll see in a moment. It is from God himself. God's love is a pure love, a holy love. It is, in the highest degree, a self-sacrificing love. And its root is not based upon what God can get from us. That's not why God loves us. God's love is a commitment to do real good to its objects. It has its source, our love for one another, has its source in God. And it is the way God loves us. That's why John writes about the love of the brethren the way he does in verse 13. God has given us his Spirit. He produces it. And that brings me to the second of the 9-man team. Team member number one at the front of the line. Christian love is God-like. This Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. Christian love is not something that grows natively. You may be brought up with a set of parents who are very sweet people, very nice people. Those are usually the kinds of people who make commercials and who are on TV sitcoms. They're nice people who never would hurt anybody or hurt anybody's feelings. They're very tolerant people, aren't they? But Christian love is not merely someone's personality or upbringing. It is the fruit of God's grace. See how John puts it again in verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another, for this love, real Christian love, is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John makes the point again in verse 19. Where does this kind of love come from? Where does Christian love come from? It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. We love, and that's the right translation. It's not we love him, because the word him is not there. We love because he first loved us. God's love always precedes our love. God's love is always our love is always generated from God's love. This love is not only patterned after God's love then, but this love comes from God. It always comes from God. This is what God does when he saves his people from their sins. John says it. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's where Christian love comes from. When God puts his grace in our hearts, there are a number of things that God does. He causes us to perceive who he is. There is a great revelation of God when he comes, brings his grace into our souls. It imparts a knowledge of God others don't have. It communicates God's love. We receive God's love. We know him. We experience him. And this experience transforms us. We come to perceive that we are undeserving sinners. We receive God's grace, God's word, God's love, and it transforms us. And since this is true, John has a third man on the line, holding the rope, pulling us toward the love of the brethren. And that's number three. The absence of this Christian love indicates that such a person does not know God. Now, John is unashamed and unafraid to use this kind of argument with a Christian. He doesn't worry that some people are not going to like bringing up that not everybody's going to heaven and that there are people who don't know God. This is an important element in our understanding of the love of God. John says it. The absence of this Christian love indicates that a person doesn't know God. They're not saved. Which means, of course, that they are under God's judgment. Notice how John puts it in verse 8. It's very blunt, very direct. John doesn't mince words. The one who does not love in this way does not know God, for God is love. You see, it's impossible that a person should be a partaker of God's grace and not love the brethren. The absence of this particular kind of love, Christian love, is an evidence of a lack of grace. And when our Lord comes to the final judgment, one of the ways in which he will vindicate his believing people will be to declare their practical love of the brethren. And one of the ways in which he will point out those who are not his people, who have not partaken of grace, is that they have not shown this kind of Christian love for the people of God. Now, unconverted people, people who do not know God, as John put, because that's the way John puts it, right? They will feel sorry for people. They will do practical works of benevolence. There are unconverted people with great riches who show a lot of practical concern for people and do wonderful things for them. One of the interesting things about it is that they almost always blow the trumpet at the corner. You see, there is a woman whom my wife liked to watch when she had the leisure to, and I didn't particularly care for the woman because she always blew the trumpet. She's giving away cars. She's giving away gifts to everyone in her audience. I don't have to really name her, do I now? But it's always in public. It's always on the TV. It's the left hand shouting out to the right hand, "Hey, look what I'm doing." That's not Christian love. And as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment is going to indicate, and he's going to demonstrate, that the people of God were entirely unselfish in their love of the brethren, isn't he? He's going to say, "I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. I was hungry, and you fed me. Thirsty, and you gave me to drink." And what's their response? "Yeah, Lord, and we made sure it was on network TV." No, they're going to say, "Lord, when did we do this?" And he's going to say, "And that you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And the people whom he says did not do it, they're the ones who are going to be thinking, "Well, when did we see you and not do it? And that you did it not to the least of one of these." And remember those words, "the least of one of these, you did it not to me." So the absence of Christian love, John makes it plain, and the Lord Jesus makes it plain, indicates that such a person does not know God. And what does the Lord Jesus want us to do with these kinds of statements? He wants us to start asking ourselves questions. He wants us to examine ourselves. He wants us to ask this question: who do I love and why? And I ask you that question this morning. Who do you love and why? You see, the only proper reason for Christian love is God's grace and God's people. I love God's people because they are the people of God. But we'll come to that. We need to move on to strongman number 4 in our tug of war. This Christian love is our duty because God has loved us this way. Christian love is our duty because God has loved us this way. Isn't it abundantly obvious? John says in verse 11, "Brethren, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We're to be like God. Christian love is God-like. And what has God done? God has, at the greatest possible expense conceivably, purchased our salvation. He has sent His Son to die upon the cross in order that all of our sins might be forgiven and every spiritual blessing, every real important, every necessary blessing has been given to us through the death of His Son. And you see what John says. He says, this must be an important motive for you, Christian, to love your Christian brethren. Let me put it to you this way. On a simply worldly level, people imitate what they admire. When I was a teenage boy on the playground, there was a name. Some of you will know it and some of you won't. This will be an age test. The guys on the basketball court would put up their shot and they would say, Oscar. Now, if you don't know who Oscar is, don't worry. It's Oscar Robertson, a scoring machine, a triple-double machine, early in the history of the NBA. And then later it became Michael. And now it's LeBron. And I don't know who it will be next. But you get the point. That which we most admire, we imitate. That which we find good, holy, and pure, and admirable, we ought to imitate. I won't turn there for time's sake. But this is one of the interesting little pieces in Matthew chapter 7, 7 to 12. I just refer to it. You remember that passage where Jesus says, whatsoever you would that others do to you, do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets? It's interestingly preceded by the words of the Lord Jesus assuring us of answered prayer. He says, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened to you. Therefore, whatever you wish that others do to you, do ye also unto them. Here's the logic. Do you like your prayers answered? Do you like it when you cry out to God in your sense of need, and God answers your prayer? Do you like the fact that the majority of the prayers which you offer to God through Jesus Christ are answered? Think about it. Do you like that? Well, duh, as Pastor Carlson would often say in his preaching. Well, duh. Yeah, I like answered prayer. I like the fact that he who knocks, the door is opened, and he who seeks, finds, and to everyone who asks, is received. Well, the logic of the passage is, therefore, if you like it, be that way. You see, that's what John is telling us. God has loved us this way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. As well, I'll allow myself one of the parallel passages that elucidate this point for us, because Paul says it so very, very well in Ephesians 4:30. Do not, he says, grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and offered. And gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He says you should do for your dear brethren what God has done for you. Very simple. And then there is number 5 on the rope, tugging us for the love of the brethren. This Christian love is God's purpose. One of God's purposes, at least, in saving us. This is God's purpose in saving us. In chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 John, we're back in 1 John here, verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. He keeps on saying that. He keeps on saying that we share life with God, and it's evidence in the love of the brethren. And His love is perfected in us. It's that last phrase. His love is perfected in us. The idea here is that God has a purpose for us. And you know what that purpose is, because God tells us very clearly what His purpose is in saving us. What one of His purposes is. It's a major purpose in that wonderful text about all things working together for good for those whom He predestined, who He foreknew He also to predestined, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose in saving us. And therefore, when we love the brethren with a Christ-like, God-like love, God's love is perfected. It reaches its goal. That's what God wants. That's one of the reasons why God has saved us. Christian love is one of God's purposes in saving us. Now, number six. We're moving along nicely. Number six. This Christian love is fitting because our brethren are the best image bearers we know. Our brethren are the best image bearers we know. Where, they say, Mr. Dewana, where in the world are you getting that? It's in verse 20. Notice verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. I appreciate, and I hope you admire also, John's willingness to use words that are politically incorrect. He's intolerant. He says, the person who says, I love God and hates his brother, is a liar. We like to call John the apostle of love, and he is. Right here is the apostle of love. But he's very forthright, and he tells us the truth. He's a liar. Why? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, here's where John is telling us that our brethren are image bearers of God. You can't see God. He says that a number of times in the passage. Very interesting. But here he tells us, but there is someone you can see. Someone very close. Your brother, your sister in Christ. They are the best image bearers we know. The closest we ever get in this life, before God brings us to the next world, the closest thing we get to seeing God is our Christian brethren. Now, God has made man in His image. You know the text, Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. We are living replicas. That's the language of Pastor Greg Nichols from Systematic Theology way back in the Trinity Ministerial Academy days. We are living replicas of God. And we are living replicas both in our immaterial part, in our souls, and we are living replicas in our physical being as well. All that makes us us. When God said, let's make man in our own image, He had the entire product of His creation in His mind. Why do we see? Because someone who doesn't need eyes said, I'm going to make them eyes so they can see. And one of His people, the recipient of His grace, said, you are a God who sees. Why do we hear? That marvelous instrument of the ear. Listen to Dr. David Menton sometime about the hearing ear. It's tremendous. Why do we hear? Because a God who doesn't need ears said, I'm going to make these people like me. I'm going to make them hear. God made man in his own image. And even though sinful men are degraded in their image-bearing capacity, they're still image bearers. Because after the flood, God said, if a man sheds one's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created him. Every person you meet is an image of God. Some are very bad images, but they still have the dignity of an image of God. And James reminds us of that. I won't take you to James 3:9, but there James says we bless God and we curse man who is made in the image of God. That's wrong. We should not do that. But Christians, you know what Christians are? They are a restored image of God. They are a saved image of God. We're still not perfect image bearers. We're not. We have holes. We have defects. We have sins. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches that there is, in the work of grace, a renewal and an acceleration of the restoration of the image of God. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. You don't have time to really open this passage up in any kind of detail, but it's there. Hopefully you can see it on the surface of the passage. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its practice, evil practices. That's what you used to be, and have put on the new self, who is in the process of being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who has created him. So when God saves one of his people, he begins the work of not only causing them to know God, but to increasingly become more and more like God. And hence, our Christian brethren are the closest thing we have to seeing God until we get to heaven. And with all of the defects, just like I have my defects, all of the brethren have their defects, they are still the best image bearers we know. I read about John Bunyan in one of his autobiographies, I can't remember which it was, that he said when he first got saved, He said he thought every Christian walked around in golden slippers. Now, of course, that physically. But you get what he means. He said, what a blessing it was to know real Christians. Unfortunately, brethren, as we go along in the Christian life, some of that glitter wears off, doesn't it? It shouldn't. But it should. Every Christian deserves your sincere love. Every Christian deserves your warm greeting. They are the best image bearers you know. They're the closest thing you'll get to seeing God. To me, this is a very powerful motive for loving the brethren. It's one that John has right here in the text. You see, as we get further down the line, John does what wise people do. What do you do when you have a team for the tug of war? Well, you put the children up front, but the big guys get in the back. They're the anchors. They're the ones who are really pulling the most weight. And that's what John does as he proceeds along with his nine men. These are all good motives, but they get stronger as we go on. Well, number seven. We're only at number seven. We're doing pretty well. God insists on it. God insists on it. My original heading is, God commands us to love our brethren. Verse 21. Notice how he puts it. We'll have to get back in 1 John myself here. Chapter 4 and verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. God insists on it. We have a very serious obligation. That's what John tells us. Now, I know that in our modern evangelical world, the commandments tend to get pushed down and pushed aside. The idea of duty sounds dirty, if I can put it that way. That is not true. It's not true. And John is at pains, especially here towards this latter section. He's at pains to bring the commandments and push them further and further to the center of our consciousness. And here he does it. He tells us we have a serious obligation to keep God's commandments. And if you remember, God has two great commandments. Well, the first great commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, Jesus says, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're going to see in a minute that this is even more strategic than it seems at first sight. If it can be that way, you say, well, Mr. DeWanna, I think that sounds pretty strategic to me. I'm glad you think that way. John's going to up the ante. We'll see it in a moment. But John has been reminding his people in this letter about their obligation to keep God's commandments. He does it in chapter 2, all the way back in the beginning of chapter 2. He does it in chapter 3. He does it here in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Again and again, John keeps coming back to the importance of God's commandments. This is, for John, a major theme. But let me move on, because we have two more of the nine to go. We've come through 7 mighty men in the tug of war. But here, true Christians love those who are born to their heavenly Father. That's what John says. That's number 9. It's a powerful motive. True Christians love those who are born to their heavenly Father. And this I find in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. This verse is sometimes misunderstood, so I'm going to try to make it very clear. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the one, whoever loves the Father loves the one begotten of him. That's how many of the translations read. And it's a good translation. That's all very, very good. But people often think that what John is saying is that Jesus is the one born of God, and therefore Christians love Jesus. Well, that's true. That's good truth. And if you preach that, well and good. But that's not what John's saying. He's saying that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one and only one through whom we may be saved, that person is born of God. Perhaps John has in mind the confession of Peter. Remember how it happens? Jesus is asking, who do men say that I am? And Peter, he says to the apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for all of the apostles, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? Well, smart Peter. A+ Peter. He says, no, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. Genuine saving faith comes from God. It's God who opens our eyes. It's God who reveals it. Therefore, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, just like Peter made his confession, is born of God. Now, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You see the logic. It's very plain, very clear. It happens in families, dysfunctional families, as they say, that children don't love each other. It begins very early when they first get their toys. And this one's mine, and you can't have it, and it's mine. And it goes on and on, and it goes up into teenage years where jealousies spring up and there begins to be friction between children. Much more than that's my toy and not your toy. And children sometimes don't love their siblings. It's a tragedy. John says, just as it ought to be in families, if you all have the same father, then you all ought to love one another. You ought to say, this man who has loved us and has cared for us and reared us, we share the same father. We love our father. You'll never know, until you're a parent, of course, how much sorrow there is. When children don't love their siblings, it is a great abnormality and a great grief. And think about it now, what John's saying. God is the Father of believers. God the Father is the one who begets us with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, every Christian should love his brethren. Nobody should ever say, well, I understand. I understand sometimes Christians rub Christians the wrong way. I get it. I understand. But it doesn't change the fact that we're all begotten of one Father, God. Not because we deserve it, but because of His kind love in Christ. The absence of love to children does argue, you see, a lack of regard for their father. This is a powerful argument for loving the people of God, loving our brethren. Well, let me ask you this question, a little quick quiz, pop quiz. How do you measure the love of the brethren? Is there a ruler? Is there a thermometer? How do you measure the love of the brethren? That's really number 9 in the way that John constructs his chapter here. This is number 9. Number 9. He says it right here in the text. We've read it together. He says, this Christian love of the brethren is an essential element in loving God. Here's the guy who's the anchor. Here's the 9th man on the line. He's the big, strong guy. Former NFL player. You know what they do with those guys, right? They tie the rope around their waist so that it's all the harder to dislodge them. And this is what John says. Notice how he puts it. Verse 2 of chapter 5. That's why I read all the way down to chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God. So here it is. Here's the measuring rod. Here's the thermometer. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. That's what you call a laetites. It's actually the opposite. John is emphatically stating the opposite. Rather than saying, he could have said, and the love, God's commandments are a great delight. It's kind of like when you say, your boss tells you that you're going to have to work overtime on Saturday, and you say, oh, great. You really don't mean it's great. You mean it's horrible. Or someone says, we have some extra butter pecan ice cream in the freezer. And you say, oh, that's a problem. Well, you know, that's a laetites. You're saying the very opposite. That's what John's doing. God's commandments are not burdensome. They're good commandments. And they are inextricably tied up with loving the brethren. How do I should love God. Well, how do I know if I love God? How do I know if I love the brethren? And as a matter of fact, John has a big circle here. And it just doesn't end. You know you love God when you love the people of God. But how do you know you love the people of God? When you love God and keep His commandments. You can't separate these things. This is one of the really important things that John has. It's, as I say, it's at the end of the line. It's a very strong motive. You know, the Ten Commandments are divided into two great sections. You know that. And you probably know that the first four are primarily concerned with what we owe to God. And the last six are primarily concerned with what we owe to men. But you can't... This is what John is saying. Yes, it's true, but you can't divide them off that way. You can't compartmentalize them that way. He says, because the way that you love God has an impact on the people of God. Let me put it this way to you. Think about that commandment. We could go through, and I encourage you to do this. It's a good exercise. Go through the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how does this show me how to love God? How does this show me how to love my brethren? What does this got to say about the relationship between these two things? You go through all the commandments. In fact, here's another hint for you. It shows you how to read the whole Old Testament. Because Jesus says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When you're reading Leviticus, as I am in my personal devotions now, every other day, I'm being taught how to love God. I'm being taught how to love my brethren. It's all throughout there. I'm being told to look to Christ. I get that. But I'm also being told how to keep God's commandments throughout the whole Old Testament. Well, think about the third commandment with me for a moment. The third commandment is probably one of those commandments that when we were young Christians, we broke a lot. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's that serious. And when are we most likely to take God's name in vain? It's not the way we used to do it. Some of us didn't know that the word gosh is a swear word and the word golly is a swear word, because instead of saying God in a profane manner, people substitute, as they do for many words. And we used to. We used to say all kinds of things we shouldn't say. When I first came to Trinity, I had a ton of habits, bad verbal habits. And my brethren were kind enough to point them out to me. But that's not the way we do it now. So when we pick up that hymnal and we sing those hymns that invoke God's name and praise his name, and we don't sing them with reverence to God. We don't think about the words. I'm not saying you always do, brethren, but this is our danger. And it's loving God to bring to his worship our whole being. You know, you get that. But do you get that when I come into the worship of God and I sing my hymns in a lackluster manner, that some young Christian may see that? And what are they going to say? Well, I know that at Trinity Baptist Church they preach that the worship of God should be wholehearted, but you know what? So and so does not. It must not be that important. We'll take the fourth commandment. Do you realize that the way you treat and speak of and practice the fourth commandment will teach other less mature Christians how they ought to think about the fourth commandment? I've seen this many times where people miss a service and they're having fellowship after the church meeting. Somebody says, "Oh, where were you last week?" And the thing that comes out of the mouth is undermining the fourth commandment. How do you know that you love God's people? When you love God and keep his commandments. That's how you love God's people. My brethren may learn ways to disregard God's commandments. I pray for God's help, that I may not any longer be dead and strong. How about the last commandments? They respect various relations we have with people. Well, the Old Testament helps us a great deal. The book of Leviticus, believe it or not, helps us a great deal, because we have all of these second table commandments in there. Like, you shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. He can't see. He won't know. But God knows. You know what God says to so many of his second table laws? I am the Lord your God. And he is as worthy of my allegiance in second table laws as he is of first table laws. I spent more time on this because this is one of those areas where Christians commonly do not think about keeping God's commandments. You ought to love the brethren in this practical way, that you say, I am going to be one of those people that when my brethren look at me, there's no cause of stumbling. Most of us can look back to times when we were a cause of stumbling. No more. Not again. And this will be a great help to you if you cultivate this mindset, brethren, that you love God when you love the brethren and keep his commandments. That's the best way to love the brethren. It's the best way to love God. So, there you have it. 9 of them. 9 arguments from the Apostle John why you should love the brethren. And if you think about it this way, I think you will be in far less danger of thinking the way the world thinks about and immature, poorly taught Christians think about it. You know how they think about the commandments, right? Oh, I can't have any fun. It's not about having fun. It's about loving God and loving God's people. His commandments aren't burdensome. We don't approach his commandments the way the Pharisees approach God's commandments. We don't. So, the last thing I'll point out about this passage is this, that John reminds us how we can do all of this. Because, brethren, we are weak and we are prone to wander. But I'll just point you to verse 4 and 5, because where's the grace come from? You think about all of this that's been laid before you today, and maybe you say, that's a lot, Mr. Duwana, and that's hard, Mr. Duwana. I know. But notice, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? God has so designed his gospel and his gospel grace that we really don't have an excuse. Well, I can't. Oh, I know you can't. But the one who believes in the Lord Jesus can. Every so often I have this very close friend of mine who says, this can't be done. And my response is, you can't. I can. Of course, that's true in a very limited sense. If you're a Christian, the worldling may say, that can't be done. And unbelief says it can't be done. But by the grace of God, it can be done. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you not to miss the fact that the grace to overcome, to love the brethren, is for those who believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the source of that grace. Let me conclude with one statement. That this is another reason for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian today, the love of the brethren, which is given by God to His people, is a reason for you to become a Christian. The best, purest, most enduring, unselfish love is God's gift to those who repent and believe. Now, that's a selfish reason to be a Christian. It's a very good reason to become a Christian. You will never, ever know anything better than God's love. And even, if I may put it this way, the love of the brethren, you won't know something better in human relationships than the love of the brethren. You will never know anything more lasting than God's love, number one, and the love of the brethren. You will never know anything more satisfying. You think you know what you like. That's what I used to tell my children. We'd get in the car, and I'd say, I'm taking you somewhere, and I'm going to give you what you want. And they said, oh, Daddy, how do you know what we want? Well, I knew where Dairy Queen was. So, by the time the trip was over, they said, yeah, Daddy, you knew what we wanted. Yeah. But you don't know what you want when you think that selfish, worldly love is what you want. You don't. The most lasting, satisfying love is God's love. And He has demonstrated His goodwill and love. He has demonstrated it in His Son. Who's going to do that for you? Where's the person who's going to demonstrate that kind of compassion and kindness to you? No one's going to love you like God loves you, like God will love you. Even so, I can even say it, no one will ever love you the way God loves you. Even in His common kindness, He shows a measure of love and compassion that no one else in the world can show you. He's demonstrated His goodwill and love. And in the gospel, He offers this love freely in His Son. And that is a great mark of love. Just to say, come and take. Come and taste. See that the Lord is good. Come and believe and receive. So you will know the most enduring, purest, unselfish love only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from your sins. And you will also know the best human love and relationships you can experience on this earth in the love of the brethren. No one in the world will ever love you the way Christians love you. And so please, I urge you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and your satisfaction with the world, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come and we thank You for Your amazing love to hell-deserving sinners. How could You love us from all eternity and receive us in the person of Your Son with all of the sins and all of the guilt which we accumulated through all our unbelieving years? And how could You love us so perfectly and thoroughly with all of our present sins and weaknesses? We thank You. It hardly seems adequate to say, but what else can we say? Thank You for loving us. Thank You for never leaving us nor forsaking us. Thank You for helping us in all of our trials and difficulties and assuring us that nothing shall separate us from Your love. We pray that You would take Your word this morning and minister to our needs. Help us. Help us as the world tugs on us and as bad examples tug on us. Help us, our God, to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and help us to love our brethren. And please show your amazing love by saving sinners this day. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.